Let us hear God's word as we turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, and we begin to read at verse number 7. I've been looking back on his experience in Judaism, and Paul says, "But whatever was to my profit I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things." One method of learning a particular skill is to listen to instruction. It might be through a teacher, through a textbook. Information can be passed on to the pupil, to the trainee, and that has an important role in learning and in education. But if we're thinking especially of some practical activity, then it's also vital to watch a master at work, to see the instruction that you might be hearing or reading put into practice, to see ways of working that you should imitate in order to acquire that skill and to hone your ability. It's not just a matter of listening to a teacher, learning from a book. You want to see it done so that you can copy, you can imitate, the whole really apprenticeship model, we might say. And as far as a Christian is concerned, both methods are necessary if we're going to grow in grace. There must be instruction, the study of God's word, listening to preaching, reading good Christian books. That is vitally important. We must never neglect that. But we also need to see examples of Christian living that we can copy. Good patterns of Christian living that we can take for ourselves and by God's grace put into practice. And we think of that today as we continue to look at Paul's letter to the Philippians. So today we turn to Philippians 3 and look at verses 15 to 19. And today we give our study the title, Safe Guides and Dangerous Enemies. Safe Guides and Dangerous Enemies. Two very simple divisions for our study. First of all, safe guides. Now, Paul has been considering issues that are at the very centre of Christian belief and life. And now he turns, first of all, to exhort his readers and then to warn them of danger. You see, yet again, and we've noted this a number of times already in the letter, Paul was deeply concerned for the spiritual welfare and safety of the Philippians. These Christians really mattered to Paul. Nothing that he says was in a take-it-or-leave-it spirit. That sometimes can be, sadly, the way. Here's the truth. You go and obey it if you want to. Nothing of that for Paul. It matters that these people take on board what he's saying, because he knows it's for their spiritual health, and he knows there are dangers that they must be alert to. And you can see, yet again, Paul's pastoral heart for the Christians, not just in Philippi, but for the whole church, because Paul had a similar concern even for congregations he'd never visited. It wasn't just those that he'd established himself, the fruit of his ministry, but other churches too were on Paul's heart. And now he wants to turn the believers' attention to how the principles and the truths he's been dealing with ought to be received in the church and how they ought to be put into practice. And a number of things that Paul speaks of here. First, he speaks of unity that's to be demonstrated. Unity demonstrated. Verse 15 he writes, "All of us who are mature should take such a view of things." Mature. Now, the word could also be translated perfect. And that wouldn't be a wrong translation. But when you think of what Paul has written earlier in the chapter, "I haven't yet attained, I'm not yet made perfect," it's clear that Paul here is thinking of Christian maturity, of those who have made some progress in Christian living, those who have grown to some degree in godliness. They're not sinless. And Paul knew he wasn't sinless, and none of us will be on this side of glory. But mature, those who have walked some way along the path of godliness. That's the person that he has in view. Mature. What is Christian maturity? How would you recognize a mature Christian? Well, it is by humble, willing acceptance of the fundamental truths of the Bible about sin and salvation and sanctification. Those are the marks of Christian maturity. Submission to the truth of God. Some of the things that Paul has already set out in this chapter, right from verse 2 on. Things like the uselessness of trying to save yourself by your good works. The need for dependence on Christ alone for salvation. The need for continual effort to grow in grace. Those are Christian basics. And we will show Christian maturity by accepting those truths and seeking to put them into practice. Those are marks of maturity. We don't measure maturity by the number of meetings somebody attends, or the number of theological degrees they may happen to have, or the number of books they have in their library. We'll not talk about how many they've read. Let's just say they're there on the shelf. Those are not markers of maturity. It's submission to the Word of God. That is the test of those who are mature in Christ. Submission to God's truth. And that then will be the foundation for Christian unity. You can't manufacture unity. You can't make diverse people be united. It's commitment to the truth of God, submission to God's word, that will bind Christians together and keep them together. This like-mindedness, and Paul's spoken of it earlier in the letter, he's back to it again, to take the same view of things. It's because we're committed to the truth. Unity and love for God's word. Love for the truth that God's word presents to us. And if we've that unity, if we're maturing and we're growing as Christians, if we're united in our commitment to the truth of God, that will be a powerful safeguard for us as the Lord's people. It'll keep us safe from a lot of the errors that are all around us, even in what we might think of as a sound Christian churches. Unity in the truth, love for God's word, growing in Christ. Those are vitally important. Unity demonstrated. But then secondly, Paul speaks of consistency required. Consistency required. Now Paul knows there may be differences among Christians on minor matters. Now he is not talking about differences on the fundamentals of the gospel. There is no room for difference on what's required for the salvation of a sinner. No room. We can't say, well, you think maybe works contribute and we believe it's all of grace. You can't have any difference on the fundamentals of the gospel. But there are issues, secondary, smaller issues, where there may be differences. Paul knows that. He says, if on some point you think differently, how do you deal with that? Well, the answer, he says, is a deeper grasp of God's word, of divine truth. That too, he says, God will make clear to you. And how will God make it clear? It will not be by some new extra revelation. It'll be by a better understanding of the Bible. We have all the necessary truth here. God's given it to us. And where there are differences and smaller issues, the answer is to get back to the Word, to examine it more carefully, reverently and humbly, listening to what Scripture says. And that will bring God's people closer together. But the crucial matter, Paul says, only let us live up to what we have already attained. That's the consistency we need. Let's live up to the truth we've got, because often we're not very good at that. It's not maybe we need more truth. It's that we're not obeying the truth we've got. We're not living up to it. The picture in the word that Paul uses here is of an army marching in line. It's an army word he uses. And Paul says, let's keep in line with the truth we've already got. You think of parades, you see, where the troops are well drilled, the lines are dead straight. And Paul says, let's keep in line with the truth we've got. Don't be slipping back, losing your commitment to biblical truth. Keep in line. You've reached a certain point by God's grace. Keep in line with the truth. Keep marching on to the drumbeat of Scripture. Don't slip back. Don't waver. Don't let the line begin to curve. Keep the lines straight. Keep going forward. Just as Paul has been describing the pressing on. You remember the athletic language he used. Pressing towards the tape. Now it's the army marching in line. He says, keep in line. Hold fast to the truth and obey it. Consistency is vital. We know inconsistency between belief and practice is fatal to our spiritual health. To believe one thing and do another is very harmful. Keep in line. And the very fact that he uses military language, the idea of an army in line, perhaps is also a little reminder, you're not doing this alone. We're not solitary individuals. We're in one army of God. And we're all to keep the line straight, holding on to the truth, marching forward in the Lord's service, believing and obeying together. Consistency required. Unity demonstrated. Consistency required. And then he speaks of example set. Here especially, we focus in on the safe guides that we have as Christians. Example set, verse 17. Join with others in following my example, brothers. Following my example. And our first reaction might be, well, Paul's got a big idea of himself. Follow my example. Is that not a rather inflated opinion of his own godliness? He's telling other people to imitate him. Who does he think he is saying that? Surely Paul is fallible, Paul sins, and he's telling people to imitate him. Is that not a bit bold on Paul's part? And yet we understand more clearly, I think, what Paul is saying. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, same idea, but he says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." That's crucial. It's as far as Paul follows Christ's example that he's exhorting others to follow him. He's not claiming perfection. He's just adjured such an idea earlier in the chapter. But as far as he follows the example of Christ, then others should follow his example. That's the only ground for exhorting others to copy him, is if he is copying Christ. And he's not saying, "I'm the only model," or "I'm the best model." He says, "Take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Look for other examples to copy. Not just Paul. But look around in the congregation in Philippi. And where you see people following Christ, copy them. Imitate their good example." Now, if they're inconsistent, of course, don't copy that. But look for good models. And that's very important in Christian discipleship. The idea of modeling. That we are to follow good models. And we are ourselves, by God's grace, to be good models to others. Perhaps those who are younger in the faith. We ought to be examples to others. Not afraid to have people copying our Christian living and imitating us. And it can be very disconcerting when somebody copies your example. You find it sometimes someone who has learned English as a foreign language, and you hear them using a Belfast intonation in their English, and it sounds really strange, but they're copying what they hear. And we, I'm sure, insofar as we can blunder through any foreign language, we probably do the same. But people should be able to copy us, spiritually speaking. We shouldn't be afraid to have the boys and girls copy what they see in us. We shouldn't be afraid of others. Perhaps they're going into a particular job or profession, looking at you as a medic, a lawyer, whatever, and copying what they see in you as the Christian way to be in that profession. Now that's humbling, it's challenging, something we should be praying about. What an incentive to consistent living to think that others may be copying what they see in you. And we all need models ourselves. We have not reached the goal. We need others to copy. And it's a very humbling thing sometimes to see somebody who's a young Christian, more zealous, for example, for the gospel than we are. It's a rebuke, and they're good models. It's not a matter of age. It's a matter of spirituality. We're to be good models, and we're to look for good models to follow ourselves. And one of our prayers constantly should be that as a congregation, we are providing good models in what we say and what we do, that others can copy, that covenant children especially, looking on and listening, and they are. And they're hearing a lot more maybe than you think they're hearing. And they're seeing a lot more than you think they're seeing. That we're not afraid for them to copy us. It's not just Christian parents. It's whole congregations need to be good models, good examples in the gospel. Safe guides. But then Paul turns to think secondly of dangerous enemies. Dangerous enemies. We've seen the positive. The safe guides, especially the models of Christian living. But he knows he must also warn the Philippians about lurking danger. Deep pastoral concern, he says. "As I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears." Paul wept pastoral tears. And any pastor will. Maybe not outwardly. But he'll weep for the people of God. He's not a pastor if he never does. And Paul did. And he was deeply concerned for the dangers that they might be facing. And the welfare of Christ's church should matter to all of us. If you love the Lord, you'll love his church in all its imperfections and weaknesses. You'll love it. And the precise issue that's weighing on Paul's heart, verse 18, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Because the cross is the heart of the gospel. No cross, no gospel. The cross that speaks of Christ's self-humbling out of love for the salvation of sinners. That's what Paul wrote about back in chapter 2. Where Christ humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. That's the cross for Christians. It's not an empty symbol on a wall. It's the heart of what we believe and what we are. And Paul says there are enemies of that cross. If he's thinking especially of the Judaizers that he warns about back at the beginning of the chapter, here were people who were saying the cross isn't enough for salvation. You've got to add on obedience to the law of Moses and the ceremonies and the rituals. The cross isn't sufficient. They're enemies of the cross, Paul says. And indeed, more generally, anyone who suggests that the cross of Christ, Christ crucified and risen, is not sufficient for salvation. You've got to add something to it, or even take away something, is an enemy of the cross. This is not a subject where there may be differences we can live with. There's no scope for difference on this. The truth of the cross and what God did at the cross in Christ is essential. And to say it's not enough, or even that it's not needed, is to be an enemy of the cross. And to be an enemy of the people of the cross. And to be a spiritual danger to the church and to Christian people. We must understand the importance of the issue. That's why Paul wept tears about this. There was no room for difference. And the cross, as he says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. They can't have it. It humbles their pride. It says the only way you can be right with God is through the cross. And to suggest it's not enough is a deadly spiritual error. Deadly to the souls of any who believe it. They are enemies of the cross. And Paul describes them powerfully in verse 19. He says, their end is destruction. That is the gravity of the issue. That's where they are going. They are going to eternal punishment. Not to annihilation. The New Testament never speaks of annihilation as the end of the unsaved. It's eternal punishment. Matthew 25:46. The words of the Savior himself. To be an enemy of the cross is to be on the road that leads to hell. Make no mistake about it. And God will judge and condemn the enemies of the cross. That is how grave the issue is. And it would make a pastor's heart weep to see men and women going down that road, knowing where it's taking them. Their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. They're self-indulgent. Whilst the cross speaks of self-giving and self-sacrifice, anything that allows a place for our efforts allows us to feel proud of ourselves, to feel self-satisfied instead of utterly dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's to make a God of yourself. Self-indulgence instead of wholehearted mortification of sin and commitment to Christ. They're serving their own appetites, is how Paul puts it in Romans 16:18. Apart from Christ, self is our God. You see it in Eden. You see it in every sinner since. We put self in the place of God. Their God is their stomach. Their glory, he goes on to say, is in their shame. Their glory is in their shame. They're proud, you see, of the things that they're depending on for righteousness. Not the cross of Christ, but their own efforts, their own keeping the Mosaic law, their conformity to the ceremonies. For the Judaizers especially, being circumcised, to depend on that. A little bit of surgery for your salvation is to glory in your shame. It cannot remotely begin to save you. And to be proud of that. And to depend on anything other than the cross of Christ is to glory in something that should be a matter of shame. Your own imperfect works, your own self-righteousness, instead of glorying, you should be ashamed. Rather, like Paul, our only boasting, our only glorying should be in the cross. That's what Paul says in Galatians 6:14. He will glory only in the cross, not in his supposed efforts, law-keeping, self-righteousness, none of that. He'll glory in the cross. We must glory in the cross and never be ashamed of it, because it's the only hope sinners have got. No cross, no salvation. Their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Their mind is on earthly things. And that sums up, really, everything that Paul has said about the enemies of the cross. This is the root of it, really. Instead of their minds being on heavenly things, on spiritual realities, their minds are focused on earthly things. It's as if they never looked up to God. They're looking down at earthly things, at themselves, their own works, their own efforts, their own righteousness, and they can see nothing else. And that's true even when they're behaving in a religious way. You see, it is perfectly possible to sit in a religious service and to sing praise and to listen to the Bible being expounded, to say prayers, and yet for your mind to be on earthly things and not on God at all. Perfectly possible. Many of those Paul had in view, these Judaizers, were religious people. Very observant people with regard to the details of the law. And others would look at them and think, there are very spiritually minded people. And Paul says their minds are on earthly things. They rise no higher than that. They never in their thoughts ascend to God. They never really worship God. Their sinful nature is in control. They're the people Paul describes in Romans 8:7, where he says, the mind that is set on the flesh is death. Their minds are set on sinful things, earthly things, things that will never save and never bring them nearer to the Lord. They're enemies of the cross. And we need to recognize that. We need to make sure that we are not enemies of the cross, that nothing that we say or do or think takes away in the slightest from salvation through the cross of Christ alone. That's the gospel. That's the only thing we have to take to men and women. When we distribute our tracts, when we talk to them, when we preach, that's all we've got, nothing else. Let's make sure we're not enemies of the cross and recognize the enemies when we see them, that we're not deceived by them and we oppose them where we have to. And to pray that God makes us safeguards and gives us safeguards, those we can imitate, that we ourselves can be imitated without fear that any will be led astray. God gives us safeguards. We praise him for that. And we seek to be awake to the dangerous enemies. That our commitment to the cross of Christ will not be compromised in any way. We have the word of life. And we hold out nothing but the word of life to those who are perishing in their darkness.